take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 as we continue on in the study of this precious book. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches and full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father in heaven, we ask for your help now to open the scriptures to us. I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to be a faithful ambassador for Christ and for your word. Father, I pray that we may listen carefully and studiously, that we may grow in your grace, and that we may be perfected in Christ as the desire of this passage is, and as your desire is for us. Bless us now as we look to you and into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a little bit of a reminder again, a bit of an overview. The book of Colossians was written to the church in Colossae and was also to be shared in the neighboring church. It was written because a report had come to the Apostle Paul, most likely by Epaphroditus, that there was some trouble brewing in the church at Colossae. Maybe not in the church per se, but there were false teachers that were coming to the church and seeking to subvert the faith of the believers, trying to turn them aside, trying to sidetrack them. In some ways, very similar to what was happening in the book of Galatians, in that they had started well, the gospel had been preached, they had been saved, and they were going forward in Christ, and now the false teachers were coming. Now the troublemakers were coming, and so we can always be assured that whenever there's a true work of God, that sooner rather than later the enemy comes and seeks to bring destruction, seems to distract from Christ. He never is content to leave the work of Christ alone, and neither is he ever content to leave a believer alone and just let them glide without any trouble into heaven, but would seek to subvert even the very believers if he could, even as our Lord has warned us when he said, "The time will come when iniquity will abound and the love of many will grow cold." And so we certainly have great reason to listen to the message in the book of Colossians for ourselves, that having begun well, having understood the gospel, having been clear, that we continue in the faith, that we are not being led aside at all. As he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." That is actually giving the grounds for this particular text that we're looking at this morning. That is the intent why he gave this particular section that we have here. The book ends, if you will, our verse 24, where he talks about his sufferings. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know the great conflict or the strivings that I had for you." That's kind of the book ends of this particular little section here. It begins with suffering, it ends with suffering, and he gives us now the purpose and why does he share this particular section of Scripture. That was, of course, one of my questions as I looked at this particular text. Why is this section in Colossians? What would be missing if we took this out of Colossians? How would this affect the overall impact of the book if we remove this particular section, just trying to understand more clearly what exactly is the apostle seeking to teach us in this particular section? while having already given us the fact of rejoicing over them and over their faith in the beginning of chapter 1 as he introduced the book to them and to us, how he rejoiced over their faith, their hope, and their love. That was all present among the Colossian believers. There was fruit since the day that they heard the word of God in truth. Since the day that they had believed the message of the gospel truly, there had been fruit among them. The fruit of love for God, the fruit of love for one another, the hope of eternal life, the hope of life beyond this life, the hope of heaven, and the love among the saints. It was all there among them having started. And then he begins very soon after that in chapter 1 to pray for them. He prays for them. You know, he thanks God for them every time he thinks about them, but he also prays for them. He prays that they would be mature, that they would be complete, and that they would handle their suffering well with all patience and long-suffering, that they would handle suffering well, because that is to be expected in the Christian life, is that we will suffer. That we will suffer. This is to be expected in the Christian life. Jesus has promised it to us. In fact, he says, if they've done this in a green tree, what are they going to do in a dry? If they've done this to your teacher and master, to your Lord, what will they do to you? Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. It is something that we need to just, as it were, factor in, as Peter says, that we should arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ has, and that is a mind of suffering. In fact, I understand that in communist Russia years ago, there was a statue, I think it was of Christ or the believers, and maybe Daniel can correct me, but the communists kind of mocked. Look, they like to suffer. There's something about Christians that they have a certain drawing towards suffering, and it's not something that they just ultimately flee away from and ultimately try to stay away from and avoid at the cost of compromising. I felt the biggest struggle perhaps was in that first part of verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Rejoice in the midst of suffering. How can this be? Especially the day and age in which we live, and the laws that are wanting to be passed and so on, these anti-conversion laws and so on, which fly right in the face of 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, as we preach the gospel of Christ, that we preach that sinners are changed from lifestyles of sin to lifestyles of righteousness. These laws, if they are passed, they will be directly in our face. And it will only be but a short time, I believe, till we see, well, we see already this pastor in Toronto arrested for helping an individual. And I don't know what his charges will be, that's still pending. But it is right here. And if you are like I am, which you might be, I trust you much better than I am, there's a certain amount of fear of suffering. What if they throw me in prison? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen? Am I going to stand strong? What if I lose my job? Just because I stand for Christ, for the gospel, for the salvation of sinners, and speak out against sin, speak out against evil, as we are supposed to do. We're not supposed to be partners of the wickedness, but rather expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And so this section certainly took a lot of my thought and a lot of my prayer. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And in that sense, spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul this week in seeking to understand a little better how it is that he can make such a statement. I now rejoice in the midst of sufferings. I am rejoicing. How is this possible? When I think, if you're all like I am, when you think of suffering, you don't think of rejoicing. You think, oh no, this will be bad. What will I do? How will I fare? How will I stand? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Well, to see some of that, we need to backtrack again in the passage a little bit. He has already declared to us what Christ has done. And he will declare to us a little more what Christ is doing. But he already declared to us in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us out of darkness and translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. These are the matters that he has already declared to us. I want to just submit to you again, the Bible is absolutely clear on this matter of salvation. This matter of salvation is not your best life now. It is not about having a happy life now. Although, certainly to follow Christ is a life full of joy, but it's not what this world considers happiness and fun and pleasure. This is a life that God calls us to in the midst of suffering, yet fullness of joy. But the Bible makes it very clear the matter of salvation is the matter of salvation of our eternal souls. This is not something that we play with. This is not something that we would just threaten and scare people with a message of fire and brimstone, as it might be called. But this is the reality of the gospel, as Peter says, receiving the end of your salvation, the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And if we do not see the preciousness of our souls being saved for eternity, we will lose certainly any appreciation. We will lose that which we need, I believe, to stand in the day of trial, to realize that it is the eternal well-being of our souls that is at stake when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than that. Perhaps it's more than that, but it's nothing less than that who has delivered us from this kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is part of the reason why the Apostle Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for them. Because in them, in these believers in Colossae, he saw ones that had been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. They had been transferred, conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He remembers perhaps the words from 1 Thessalonians where he had preached the gospel to them in much suffering and in much pain. As he preached to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, they turned from their idols and they turned to the living God. And the Bible says they fled to Jesus from the wrath which is to come. It was because of the enormity of this message, of the reality of this truth. I tell you, spending the time this week with the Apostle Paul, I must say I spent time with a man who is spiritual. In him who these spiritual things mattered far more than all these earthly things. It was a challenge to me in my worldliness and my worldly way of looking at Christianity, and often so short-sighted and so near-visioned as to what is this life? Is it making me feel happy this week? Is it giving me suffering or is it not? If your soul is saved, it is well with you. If your soul is not saved, you are damned. Even today, the condemnation is upon you, it says in John 3:36. But this is the gospel message that we preach with singular and authority, and the only message that I can preach, as he says, I became a steward. What is a steward? A steward is one that's an ambassador. An ambassador has no permission to speak his own words. He speaks the words that he has been commanded or given by his country to speak. And so also is a steward of a household. He can only run the house as his master has told him to run the house. And I have no business speaking anything to you here today but that which is what my master has said for me to speak in his word. So I dare not change the gospel. I dare not minimize the effect of the gospel. I dare not water it down in any way or even promise to you that you will not have suffering or that we as a church will not suffer, but that we should expect to suffer for his name's sake, and that by his grace and by that heavenly vision, by that heavenly understanding, by grasping and walking in the truth of the reality as it is in eternity, not only in this temporal life, to actually rejoice in my sufferings, even when my preaching brings suffering into your life, to yet rejoice in my sufferings, even as you suffer for the cause of Christ and for his glory and for the salvation of souls. He gives the introduction and he gives the challenge that if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from this hope, you have this glorious hope of eternity with Christ. But no doubt in his mind he's anticipating, having made these great declarations of who Christ is and what Christ has done, I'm sure he anticipates in his mind these false teachers saying, well, yeah, so what? Who told you that? Where do you get that message from? This is a bit extreme, isn't it? Who are you that you expect that we'll listen to you? I think he anticipates those questions, and that is what he is doing in this particular section. And again, I say that because in verse 4 he says, in whom are, verse 4 in chapter 2, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. I take that as saying, what I have just told you, what I have just told you, the reason I am telling you these things is so that you will listen to the message that I am to give you, that it is Christ, the message that I have given you so that you will not be moved away. So in that sense, this whole section this morning is to give a foundation to the gospel, to give a authenticity to the gospel message, to the call that Paul had received. And so this morning's title for the message, Paul's Personal Defense of the Gospel. Paul's personal defense of the gospel. The reason I call it personal is because he talks about his feelings, if you will. I now rejoice. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's becoming personal now. This is how it's affecting me. And also in chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know what great conflict I had for you, or what great struggle I had for you. I want you to enter into my life. I want you to see my heart in all this matter. I want you to see the, well, perhaps the seriousness with which I take this, but not somberness, but serious that I take this calling that God has given me. And that this call is not just a matter of a happy-go-lucky kind of person. Oh, this is kind of nice to preach the gospel. I think I'll try that for a few years. Let's see how that goes. That's not how it went for him because of all the persecutions he faced. And so therefore, his rejoicing in his sufferings for them was a real confirmation that this is the real thing. This apostle is willing to suffer to bring us this message. It's costing him a lot. We don't have the time, but 2 Corinthians 11, where he lists all the different things that he went through, and I'm sure that's not exhaustive. The times he was beaten, the times he was stoned, the times he was out in the cold, the times when he had a sleepless night, the times when he was shipwrecked, the times when he was in danger by his countrymen, the times when he was in danger in the cities, in danger everywhere. It was waiting him constantly. But this didn't move him because he saw the eternal souls. He saw the glory of God that was at stake. And so therefore he moved, having been given this call clearly. So he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Well, that's where the Roman Catholic Church gets their teaching of indulgences from. This is one of the key verses that they base it upon. I'm suffering for the church. And since I'm suffering for the church, and Paul being the great apostle that he was, there's a little bit extra left over. For the rest of you who don't quite match up, there's a little extra. Because I'm suffering for the church. I'm suffering for what is left behind in the afflictions of Christ. And so this would be one of their key texts that they use, which I don't believe I need to spend much time at all to refute that. But let me just do that very briefly. How do we know that this is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching, that he is teaching redemptive suffering or the passion of Christ in his suffering? Well, I just already read to you in verse 13, in the same chapter, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of Christ. And also when Christ cried upon the cross, it was finished. His sufferings for our redemption were finished. But there are still sufferings that Christ still endures. If you remember Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul on the road to Damascus, when he met Christ on his way, when Paul was on his way to persecute believers, the Lord said to him, why are you persecuting me? And as Jesus also says in Matthew, what you've done unto one of the least of these, my brothers, even so you've done it unto me. So whenever a Christian suffers, Christ suffers with him. Christ is still enduring the afflictions. Now, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, what was Paul suffering? Paul was suffering, and I want to draw this connection here very close to us. He was suffering for the sake of Christ, but that's not exactly what he says here. He says the afflictions that are lacking in the sufferings of Christ, but for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul, if you want very specifically to say what was he suffering for, what was he rejoicing in his tribulations for, it was for the church. For the church. For the church of Jesus Christ, he laid down his life. For the church of Jesus Christ, he bore all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties. Much sorrow, much difficulty he faced in many ways, much persecution, much pain and grief because of the church, for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. But he says, Ephesians says, I don't want you to be moved by my sufferings. I don't want you to become put off because I'm suffering, but rather realize that my sufferings are furthering, they're for your good and for your glory, for your help, for the church. And so that is why he suffers joyfully. Or in the midst of suffering, he suffers joyfully. I don't believe that the sufferings themselves were pleasant, but in the unpleasantness of the sufferings, there was a spirit of joy. Because he knew what the sufferings were accomplishing. And that is the big difference in Christian suffering than there is in other suffering, perhaps. And that is to see there's a purpose in the suffering. When a fireman goes into a fire, risks his life, burns his hands and feet, and rescues a child, we say that's heroic. If somebody just enters a fire for no good reason, burns his hands and feet, you say, what a fool. So unless the purpose is clear before us, suffering will be like foolishness to us. But when we see the reward of the suffering, as I commented to my wife, I don't know why any mother has more than one child. You'd think the first would be enough. But no, they're willing to suffer on behalf of another life, to bring another life into this world. And so they go through it again and again, some more than others. But nonetheless, suffering for the sake of purpose, suffering for the sake of gain. And so there's heavenly eternal gain. And so here's where I again submit, unless we have a heavenly mindedness like the Apostle Paul had, if we just have an earthly mindedness when it comes to the time of suffering for the church, we're going to say, I'm out of here. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for an easy church, a place to just kind of lay back and just have people scratch my back. And, oh, it's nice to be in church Sunday morning, to have the fellowship, and then to go on again. Unless we see the purpose in suffering for the glory of God, for the ultimately here upon earth, for the glory of the church in Jesus Christ. So I suffer willingly. I suffer joyfully because I see the purpose that he gives us. And of course, Christ strengthens us in our sufferings. As Paul says in Philippians 2, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So he is going to be with us in our suffering. In fact, I believe Christ will be more near to us in our time of suffering than anywhere else. And I think that is the preciousness of suffering. So therefore, let us not avoid suffering at all costs, but only those that are reasonable and right. But otherwise, to even welcome. The Apostle Paul says, I welcome sufferings. I know that in my persecutions, in my trials, that is when Christ is strong. And these trials have a way, these sufferings have a way of stripping us from these earthly things that now have such a strong hold on our lives, which so blind our eyes that we can hardly see the glories, the riches of Christ that are waiting for us. Sufferings have a way of delivering us from these when they are the sufferings of Christ, or for Christ, or for his church. Secondly, we come now to Paul's call to stewardship. Stewardship / suffering, which meant suffering. In his case, the stewardship of being faithful to which God had entrusted him, namely and clearly with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. If you might just flip with me to Acts, and I think it's 26, where the Apostle Paul speaks on this matter. Acts 20:22, where he's giving his defense before the council, and the council was listening. Verse 19, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, that is the Lord, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit for him to live. The Jews may have put up with the Apostle Paul's ministry if he had kept it to the Jews only. They might have put up, certainly if he had preached circumcision, as Galatians tells us. Paul says, if I would have kept preaching circumcision, the offense of the cross would have ceased, and my persecution would have ceased. But because he went to the Gentiles and did not preach circumcision necessary for salvation to be of God's people, he now suffered. This was his stewardship. The stewardship that God had given him was he had entrusted him with this message of the gospel to go to the Gentiles very specifically. The Apostle Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles, in a sense, as Peter was called to minister particularly to the Jews, but one and the same message. But the Apostle Paul, the most unlikely candidate, the one who hated the Gentiles, the one who hated the Christians, the one who was on his road to Damascus to kill Christians, that he should become the steward the guardian, the one entrusted with this gospel message given to him directly by God from heaven through Jesus Christ, as Galatians 1 tells us. He is now entrusted with this stewardship to bring it forward. So again, to give the Colossians an understanding, listen, the message I'm bringing to you is from God. God has ordained me. God has called me. God has given me this message of Christ to preach to you. This is not eons or emanations from God, on and on and on and on, finally down here some angel that created something. No, God Himself, God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, gave me this message. This is a direct revelation from God Almighty, from God the Creator, from God our Savior. This is where this message comes from. I am His ambassador. I am the one that God has appointed to fulfill His word. To fulfill His word was, even as Jesus speaks from the Old Testament, that beyond the Jordan, they're going to hear where they've never heard. In the land of darkness, there will be light. The gospel will now be spread to all nations. This is the word that is being fulfilled in the Apostle Paul as he now takes this glorious gospel message to all the world. And he goes specifically to the Gentile nations and from city to city proclaiming this gospel message, proclaiming Christ, as he will tell us here very shortly what his message is. So we have his suffering, and then we have his stewardship that was committed to him by God. It was God's stewardship given to him for you to fulfill the word of God. And then we have the beginning of the mystery. And you might say, well, Paul, but this is rather a new message, Paul. You know, Paul, this message has never been preached before. This is brand new. I mean, in the Old Testament, we didn't have this message like this. In the Old Testament, the message was the law, was the temple. It was all the Jewish way of doing things. That's all there was. And for Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom, they had to become a Jew. They had to be proselytized. And that's the only way they could become part of God's people. Circumcised, the whole bit, that's the only way they could enter in. Paul, this is a brand new message. I know you say you have a stewardship from God, but what about this message? How do you know that this is really the true message when it's brand new? And I think certainly for us today, after what we read from the book of Jude, we know that if somebody brings us a new message today, we reject it. It's done. The gospel was once and for all delivered to the saints. But so here you could have certainly the Old Testament people or the Jewish people saying, but this is a new message. Or the Gentiles saying, but this is a new way. How can this be possible that through this Jesus Christ, through what you preach, you're not preaching the law to us? You're not preaching all these other initiations that these false teachers are teaching. You're just teaching us a direct access to God through Christ. Well, here he explains it in a little bit. He says, this mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He declares to them that it is a mystery. Now, I want you to understand that a mystery, especially as used in the New Testament, is not mysterious per se, but rather it is something that has to be told you. It has to be revealed to you. Turn to Acts 13. The Apostle Paul preaching in Acts 13. In verse 41, he says, behold, I'll just wait while you get there. Acts 13, 41. This message has to be revealed to us. Otherwise, even though we hear it, it still just goes over our heads. And we say, what's this? It doesn't make sense. I don't understand. He says in Acts 13:41, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish for a work. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. What is he saying there? Just simply because the message is preached, even though someone tells you it, unless the Spirit of God gives you understanding, unless the Lord enlightens your mind, you will not get the message. It's not something that is, oh, you got to have an IQ of 100 to understand. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the mystery. It's something that has to be revealed to us. It has to be declared to us. It has to be told to us. And this is another reason why the Apostle Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, because that is what he was doing. My dear church family, if this world is to know the gospel, we must tell it to them. We must proclaim it to them. They will never get it on their own. It never has, it never will. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we see that so clearly given to us once again. And herein is where, again, is a challenge to us, that when the world calls us foolish, that we don't take that to heart and say, oh yeah, this is a foolish thing. No, this is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God has chosen the weak things. He's chosen the foolish things. And he's chosen a message that to the world is foolishness. So if you're a believer, and you go out and proclaim the gospel message, don't be surprised if the world calls you a fool. Don't be surprised. Unless God reveals it to them it is foolishness. This man upon a cross, dying as a criminal, as was seen by them, he's your Savior? What are you thinking? Well, to those that are believing, to them Christ is precious. So God has chosen, God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of that mystery, which is, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the thing that had been hidden for ages, the thing that had not yet been revealed, but it was God's eternal plan. God had planned this before time began, that Christ would come, and that through him the gospel would be preached to all nations, which would be not the gospel apart from Christ, but Christ himself would be preached as the one who brings deliverance from sin, the one who can reconcile us to God, the one who gives us eternal hope and the hope of eternal glory. So we have the sufferings of Christ that bear testimony, or the suffering of Paul that bear testimony to the authenticity of his calling of preaching Christ. We have the stewardship given to him of God. We have his defense of this mystery which was hidden but now has been revealed, that this was all according to God's plan, and therefore it was not just Paul's imagining, it wasn't just Paul's idea that, oh, now we have a Christ, but it was God's plan all along, and thus to fulfill the word of God, thus to fulfill which the prophets had spoken, that God would be sending the Messiah, the Redeemer. So then we are his ambassadors to proclaim Christ. Now he tells us his manner. Him we preach. Him we preach. Christ we proclaim. Christ we announce. Christ is the one that we lift up. Christ is whom we preach. We do not per se preach the law. We do not preach all this mysticism and mystical things that these false teachers are teaching you. We preach Christ. And as he told the Corinthians, I would know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. This is whom we proclaim to you. It is Christ and Christ alone. And here he says, we warn every man, warning every man and teaching every man. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, as we see him doing just that. In Acts 17, as he is preaching in Athens, Acts 17, Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Him we preach, warning every man. And this is the message that we need to proclaim to this world. We're warning you. The judge is coming. Jesus Christ is the judge. Not only is he the Savior, but he is also the judge. And he will bring judgment to all those who do not repent and believe the gospel to them. He will bring judgment. And this is what he taught these pagans who worship many false gods. He said, I want you to be aware of this. This Christ is coming, and I'm warning you. His judgment will be certain. His judgment will be sure. He's been ordained. Not only is it sure, but he's already been raised from the dead. This is already the next step, as it were, in the plan of God to fulfill this whole plan of Christ coming to return, returning as one who will judge this world. Let's just turn to John chapter 5, where our Lord speaks of that matter as well. John chapter 5. And let these things sink into our hearts. Listen. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears his word, my word, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come unto judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. These are the words of our Lord, and we do well to take heed to these words. The day of resurrection is coming. I read of two incidents on the news this past week, a mother killing her children and then seeking to kill herself. And that seems to be the modern day thing. Go and kill some people and kill yourself. There's no fear of God. People, I tell you, we're living in a day when there is very little fear of God among us, and I see it at the workplace. More and more in the last 5-6 years, how the fear of God has just been removed so far from what it used to be. And the further it is removed, these poor sinners who have no hope, that have no anchor, that have no hold, they slide along with this whole tide. And they fear not God and become more brazen in their evil. And even so it is now for sinners to take warning. The day of judgment is coming. Suicide doesn't end it all. Suicide only puts you into the realm of the judgment. These cases that I've just spoken about. So let us take warning again to ourselves that we become not careless, but take heed that we too will all stand before him someday and how we have lived. God's eternal plan revealed in Christ. So he warns every man, and he continues, in fact, the rest of this book, he continues to warn us and to teach us. That's the rest of this book. But the rest of the book, what does he do? He continues to proclaim Christ to us. I proclaim him. I proclaim him. I proclaim him to the pagans. I proclaim him to the church. I proclaim him everywhere, because it is Christ who is our hope. It is Christ who gives us the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The riches of Christ. The riches, speaking there of God's richness in his mercy. Not only the Jews. I mean, God could have, couldn't he have? He said, look, salvation's for the Jews only. And we couldn't have argued with him. But being rich in mercy, he says no to all. Whosoever will may come. Not only a certain group of people, not only a certain type of people, but whosoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life. There's no need that any should perish. There's no need that any should be cast into hell, to your everlasting burnings, as Luke 16 talks about the rich man when he was in hell, and there he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He said, please send Lazarus, even a drip of water in my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. There's need, no need that any should go there, but call upon Christ, and he will save you. Flee to him to flee from the wrath which is to come. So we warn every man. Then he warns us also how to live as Christians, and we'll see that in the rest of this epistle as we work our way through it. And also we'll see the warnings to not be led aside by these false teachers as they seek to undermine Christ, as they seek to add to Christ, as they seek to undermine the simplicity of the Christian life, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 3, he talks about when your life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. Therefore, mortify your bodies. Romans 6, how should we continue in sin? Because we've been raised to a new life. It is Christ that he proclaims. It is Christ in us that is life, and that is hope, and that is deliverance from sin, and that is the victory that overcomes the world. Is Christ in us. Christ in us. Wow. Not only to the Jews, but to these Gentiles, these specific Gentiles in Colossae. To them, to the saints, God was pleased to reveal this mystery. And they came to a saving faith. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed on him as their Savior. And they loved each other. They rejoiced in the hope that they now had in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Christ is all and in all. And all and in all among us. Teaching. Again, we'll see that in the rest of this book, how he teaches us how we then ought to live, how we then ought to walk, how we would stand firm in the faith, as we see here in verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And so he directs us again to Christ. In him we see all the riches. In him we see all the life. In him we see all our hope. It is in him that we hope for. And this is, he says, I preach, verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This is not my own strength, but the strength which the Lord provides. And that's kind of an interesting thought, or how do you wrap your head around that? It's not me working, but it is me working. I labored more than all the rest of you. But it is the grace of God that works in us. And I think it's quite closely related to what the Bible says. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God moves in you, or the grace of God is in you, then listen to it. Obey it. Don't put it down. Don't quench it. But rather even step forward in the grace that God gives, the faith, the strength that he provides, that we move forward, knowing that the strength comes from him and not from ourselves. So the Apostle Paul, as he now will continue on, we'll see him warning and pointing out the errors of the false teachers, having laid the foundation clearly that it is Christ and Christ alone. In him we stand, for whom he is willing to suffer, and trust that the Colossians have been encouraged to join in the suffering where they will suffer. Pray that we as a church will also be encouraged to suffer for Christ and with Christ where he may call us to do that. And for those that are still unsaved, I've given you a warning today. Flee to Christ. Call upon him. And for all of us, that we might be faithful to make this gospel known and to rejoice in our sufferings for the church, for this particular body, and for the advancement of the church in all the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause our eyes to be lifted up to see Christ and his glories, to see afresh the glories of our salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the sure testimony that this glorious gospel, which often seems to be just too good to be true, but it is true, and that we have seen here even this morning the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that this is the message that you have given. This is the message from heaven. And Father, I pray that individually and corporately, we'd be faithful ambassadors for Christ, not to make our own message, but to proclaim the message you've given us. Oh, Father, help us to that end, we pray, for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name.